chapter 11. We're going, this is the last of three messages in this series. Ecclesiastes, Accumulated Intelligence. Today, chapter 11, verse number 9. Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, verse number 9. We'll actually read through chapter 12, verse number 1. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thy heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. That's a happy verse. Enjoy it, because they're few and far between in the book of Ecclesiastes. But they're there. They're there. They're encouraging, rejoicing, cheering, energy of youth. It sounds like he's saying, do whatever your heart desires to do. Just go your way. See what you see and go where you want to go and do what you want to do. And have a good time. And then we can stand here for the benediction. No, we won't do that. We've got a few more minutes here. Because there's the next verse. He says, but, you knew this was coming, you rejoice and go where your heart leads you, and go after what your heart desires, and but know this. Know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment, that we might wish that that were not so. Some are so antagonistic toward that idea that they actually deny the very existence of God. What creation reveals and conscience reveals to us that there is a God. Romans 1 says, in man, God has put the awareness or the idea of God, and people resent that because that means if there is a sovereign God, if there is a creator God, is that if there is a judge of all the earth, then that means I'm a creature and I'm accountable to him, I'm answerable to him, I'm going to have to stand before him someday. And that's what this verse emphasizes. Enjoy life, do as your heart desires. Just remember this, that for all the things you see and pursue, all the things that you do, God will bring you into judgment. You're going to give an account. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Now, there's sort of an odd twist here, because if you remember that verse, you say, can we go back to that verse and just, this is a verse about rejoicing and your heart being encouraged and pursuing your dreams and walking according to your purposes, and it's such a positive thing, and it sounds like a baccalaureate, it sounds like a graduation speech, you know, just, you know, young people, you know, here, have a good day for you, and change the world, and be your best you can be, and all kind of enthusiastic cliches. But then it says, but you will face judgment. It just told us to rejoice, and now he says, remove sorrow. Now, this verse sounds like it's sort of dark and foreboding. He told us in the first verse I read, we can rejoice, and now he says, but you will face judgment. Apparently, that triggers some, at least mixed emotions. It's like, well, wait, I was just rejoicing, and I was cheered on my way, and I had my dreams, and I was pursuing my path, and now you tell me there's judgment. Somewhere between that sentence and the next sentence, the author, I think the Holy Spirit inspired this, the author is saying, now that's going to make some people sad. People are going to say, I was rejoicing, I was cheered, I was encouraged, I was optimistic, I was looking for the way I should go, and then now you tell me there's judgment. That makes me sad. That makes me afraid. That makes me not want to be cheered up. That makes me want to stop rejoicing. And rather than the verse saying, exactly so, wipe that smile off your face. Get rid of that joy. Stop rejoicing. Don't be cheered. Don't be encouraged. No. He says, remove sorrow from your heart. So whatever this judgment means, whatever this accountability means, whatever this answer day means, it's not supposed to make us sad. It's not supposed to make us miserable. It's not supposed to make us say, oh, well, I had my heart set on living a good life and having a happy life, and now there's judgment. I guess that means all the joy is gone, all the happiness is gone. Oh, woe is me. What a sad. No, he says, no. Remove sorrow from your heart. Whatever this judgment means, and by the way, this will be a recurring theme in these three sermons, especially toward the end of the book. What's this judgment mean? How should I prepare for it? Is this a thing that's going to make me miserable? Does God only ask us to do things that we don't want to do? And is Christianity just a sort of a kill joy, you know, if it makes you happy, stop, you know, and are we going to be miserable? And I think we're going to find out that the conclusion of the book doesn't lead that way, but he actually says, be encouraged, rejoice with the life that you have, and know that you will face judgment, but don't be sad about that. Just put away evil. And just remember that childhood and youth are vanity. Remember the definition for vanity I gave you a couple months ago now was a puzzle. It's being a child and being young is baffling in some ways. It's you have so much energy and so much opportunity, and it's really kind of hard to figure out what life is about. And we call it growing up or maturing. And one writer said this: there's something about the joy of childhood that we want to sustain and retain. Even Christians, we want to retain the joy of childhood while extracting the sin of childishness or immaturity. I think every parent, every grandparent, maybe some of you teenagers will understand this. If you've done any babysitting, if you've ever looked after little ones, and by that I mean toddlers, 4 or 5 year old, that's what I'm talking about. They won't get mad at me. They won't even know I'm talking about them. If you've ever looked after little ones, you know that the things that they want to do are not always wise things. There are dangers for toddlers. There are fall risk, and after I became a parent, I encountered a new concept. It was called child-proofing your home. Little things like plastic socket covers. Now, when I was a boy, we didn't have plastic socket covers. If you stuck a fork in an outlet, that's your bad luck. This next generation can't have that, so you at least have to slow them down a little bit and get some real snug little plastic outlet covers. How many of you have outlet covers in your house? If you have little ones, you might want to consider investing a few pennies and putting some plastic little outlet covers, it at least slows you down. Since they're faster than you, it at least slows you down to get there before they learn how to pop it out. So little ones sometimes live dangerously. They don't really know about crossing the street. They really don't know about running out into traffic. If you're the mom or the grandmom or the babysitter or the daycare worker, you know all this. And you think, well, that little child wants to do this, but I'm going to have to say no. I'm going to have to say, stop, can't do that. I'm going to have to teach them, look both ways before you cross the street. Some basic life safety rules. So, though we can admire the precociousness and the joy of a child's heart, we all know that we need to weed out some irresponsible behavior. And this childhood and youth, it's not a bad thing. God designed it that way. But irresponsibility and immaturity are dangerous. They can cause great harm physically. So we have to sort of guide them. So one writer said that the key is retaining the joy of childhood while you weed out the immaturity and the irresponsibility and the dangerous aspects of it. Now that doesn't sound so terrible. That doesn't sound like, I love you and I want you to reach for your dreams and do what your heart desires, but I'm not going to let you play on the interstate. Well, you just don't love me, you know. If you really loved me, you'd let me go play on the interstate. You'd say, no, I'm not going to let you do that. In other words, the rules, the restraints, the restrictions, if you look at them from a mature viewpoint, it's like, well, that's just wise. We want you to grow up, so we're going to hold your hand so that you don't run out into the street. We're going to give you some rules that will help keep you alive. That's not really too much, is it? Rules that are designed to keep you safe and keep you alive, are those oppressive? Shake your head. Are the guidelines that are designed to keep you from harm, are those really robbing you of your liberty and your freedom? And now, there's some viewpoints in our culture that say, I should be allowed to do whatever I want to do. Well, sometimes maturity, sometimes wisdom is going to intervene and say, we're going to ask you to be careful here. You say, well, maybe people are too oppressive and too restrictive. I understand. But if you could see this sequence here, rejoice, be cheered, be encouraged, go for it. But remember, there will be a judgment. And so remove the childishness, the selfishness, the immaturity, the irresponsibility. Weed that out, because that will not lead to joy. That will not lead to fulfillment. That will not lead to satisfaction. And by the way, it will not lead to a good appearance at this judgment that's coming. If we don't learn to obey rules when we're young, life only going to get harder. If you don't learn that there are some rules that are designed for your well-being, it's going to be a big shock to you when you get behind the wheel of an automobile and you're driving down the road and you think, well, there's no rules for me. Well, there's a lot of people that drive around like that, but that's not safe. That's not the way to operate a motor vehicle. You have to learn what all those signs mean, what all those rules mean, what all the responsibilities are. So he's not saying, aha, you thought you were going to have a happy life, a rejoicing life, a cheerful life, I just want you to know you've got to be miserable. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's just saying, I want you to understand two things. You're going to give an account for your life. You're created in the image of God. You're an image bearer. You have gifts and time and talent and treasures. You're going to give an account for how you use your life. But don't be sad. Just extract the childishness and the immaturity and the irresponsibility and the recklessness. Just remove that. There's a lot of joy that remains when you remove the recklessness and the risk, the unnecessary risk. It says, otherwise you won't survive childhood. Otherwise you won't survive your youth. You'll do something dangerously stupid. It says, just extract that. He's not saying, no more happiness, no more joy. No more cheer, no more rejoicing. He's saying two things. You're going to give an account for your life, and there is a way to extract this childishness, this rebellion, this dangerous temptation that really echoes back to the Garden of Eden when the serpent was tempting the woman with this fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, don't eat of that. Don't take it because you'll die. And of course the serpent portrayed it. He lied and tempted the woman. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Remember now thy Creator in the days of youth, while the evil days come not. I think he's building on what I just gave you before. He's not talking about youth is good and old age is bad. He's simply saying don't make mistakes, don't sin, and rob yourself of real joy and real cheer and real hope. Otherwise, it can be irrecoverable. While the evil days come not, nor the days draw nigh, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. A couple of weeks ago, I gave you I think it's a good synopsis. I'm reviewing it about Ecclesiastes basically telling us to get on with our life. We looked at how to live well, how to age well, and how to die well. And I summed it up this way by saying, live generously and live faithfully, labor faithfully, and love sacrificially. I think that's the best way to get on with your life. If I could boil down all of the instructions in Ecclesiastes and a lot of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, I would say it's basically saying, get on with your life. Live your life. You have time and treasure and talents. You have family and friends. You have opportunities. You're going to have some obstacles. You're going to have some temptations. You're going to have some successes, some failures, yes. And it's going to be hard sometimes, but there's going to be a lot of joy in life. Paul told the Philippians, he says, just rejoice in the Lord always. Just always be rejoicing. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your position is, find some way to rejoice. I confess something the other day. I came home and I told Kim, I said, I think why I'm bothered so much by pessimism. Does anybody know what pessimism is? Anybody ever heard of pessimism? Everybody? Nobody? I'm not sure you needed this sermon at all. No, but I said, you know what? I had a very pessimistic encounter with someone else. Someone else was a pessimist. And I said, you know why pessimism bothers me so much? She says, no, but I've got a real strong feeling you're about to tell me. I says, you know why pessimism bothers me? Is because I think I am prone to it myself. I think I am susceptible to pessimism. I get around pessimism, and I find myself becoming pessimistic. And I said, I sense that. I said, so when I'm around pessimism, I sort of say, you know, no wonder. It's actually worse than you think. It's like, it's sort of contagious. You know, I think pessimism is more contagious than optimism. Optimism, I think, is annoying sometimes. You ever been around an optimist? Anybody know an optimist? No wonder you're a pessimist. Optimists, by the way, couples, husbands and wives, they're probably one of you is more optimistic than the other, which means one of you is more pessimistic than the other. Now, you could both be very much optimistic, but one of you might be more optimistic. And the thing about optimists is they're so annoying. It's like, I can't believe this humidity. It's humidity. It's terrible. It's like, it's got a terrible humidity. And the weed pollen. And the, I didn't even know there was weed pollen. Weed pollen. And there's like three kinds of pollen my weather channel is telling me about every day. Weed pollen is moderate today. But I didn't know there was weed pollen, but there apparently is weed pollen, and it's moderate. And it's humid. And you get around an optimist, and you say, well, it's humid, and there's this and that. It's like, but isn't it a beautiful day, they'll say. And you just want to smack them sometimes. It's like, they're not listening to you. It's like, I just got done grumbling about the humidity, and you're enjoying the sunshine. And said, oh, it's much better than shoveling snow. Shut up. We don't want to talk about that. That's not, you're changing the subject. We're grumbling about humidity, and you're finding the bright optimist can be so annoying sometimes. Why is that? Because I think many of us by nature, we're sort of predisposed to pessimism. You think, well, that's right. That's because there's a lot of problems. There's all kinds of problems. It's like, you got time, I'll tell you all my problems. It's like, well, I don't have time to list all your problems because I got a list of my own problems. But pessimism is sort of contagious, and it sort of captures us. But it's such a waste. It's such a fruitless endeavor. I'm not talking about ignoring problems. I'm not talking about, pretending there aren't problems. I got a feeling that most of the time, many people try to strike a balance in the fact that they get up, get on with their life, and hopefully they're not being swallowed up by depression and discouragement and giving up all hope. But the point of the matter is we are, many of us, prone to pessimism and prone to sadness and selfishness. And really, those instructions I gave you a few weeks ago about living generously, the more you can invest in other people, there's some giving to others generates hope, and it generates gratitude often in other people, and there's nothing like gratitude to make you feel encouraged and useful. To have someone say thank you, oh, you're such a blessing, appreciate what you did, appreciate what you said, there's something uplifting about that. It makes you feel worthwhile, and indeed you were, because you did say something encouraging, and you did something helpful. So, living generously, laboring faithfully, finding the work God gives you to do, and applying yourself to it, and being faithful in it. There's a real joy in that. There's a real joy with a job well done. Even if nobody knows you did it well but you. It's always better if somebody else notices, but if you know you gave your best, some joy in that. And then loving people sacrificially. There's tremendous blessing in loving people. Love is such a contagion. It finds a resonating response in others. You love enough people and love them sacrificially, you'll experience love in return. It may not be as much as you hope for or as from everyone as you expect, but there's still good advice. Live generously, love labor faithfully, love sacrificially. Today's message starts in verse 9 of chapter 11. How do we do that? How do we do those things? Number one, we have to be rejoicing. And I'm putting this in the present tense. We have to find a way to rejoice every day. We have to find something, someone, somehow to rejoice. I'm not talking about phoniness here. I'm not talking about hypocrisy. I'm saying you have to find the joy every day. Sometimes rejoicing comes with counting blessings or counting benefits or remembering blessings or remembering benefits. Sometimes there's rejoicing about something that's happening today. Sometimes there's rejoicing about an expected visit. Someone's coming. Someone's coming to see you. Someone's, you're going to have lunch together. You're going to see a friend, or you're going to visit with family, and something every day you have to find something and say, I'm going to rejoice about this. I'm going to be happy about this. I'm going to be cheerful about this. It doesn't matter if you are shut in, or if you at that moment are shut in, or if you're in the hospital, or if you are in difficult circumstances. You have to find something in which to rejoice. Now, ideally for a Christian, there would be some time when we would look at ourselves and say, well, I'll have to rejoice in the Lord. Like Paul said, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. My sins are forgiven. I have eternal life. I have an inheritance. And someday I'm going to get a new body, and I'll be free from all the sickness and suffering and sorrows. Rejoicing about what God has done for you, what God is doing for you, what God will yet do you. Find some way to be rejoicing. Rejoicing on your way. After Jesus ascended into heaven, Luke says the disciples went back to Jerusalem rejoicing. Their master, their savior, their king had left them. And they were full of joy, Luke says. Not really the response you would think they would have if they felt abandoned or forsaken or forgotten. And they didn't feel abandoned or forsaken. They were rejoicing. I wonder what you could find in your heart, your life today, in which you could rejoice. I wish we were as prompted to share blessings as we are to share burdens. I'm not saying we shouldn't share burdens. I'm not saying we shouldn't share our concerns. But I wish we were as ready to say, I gotta tell you what this good thing that happened. This good thing that is happening. This thing that's about to happen. Now some people do that. Some people do that by temperament. They just if it's really happy, I mean, it's written on their face. They know it's like, what's happening? Oh, here's this good thing. This wonderful thing is going to happen. So we have rejoicing. Next, we have removing. He said in verse number 10, remove sorrow. Now, notice in verse 9, he doesn't say put joy in your heart as though it were something, you know, you could buy it and pick it up and say, I'm going to put some joy in me. Because I think most of us are like, well, joy just, it's sort of spontaneous. It just, you sense it, you feel it, you notice something, and something makes you happy, and it happens. It's sort of like cause and effect. But in verse 10, he says we need to be removing sorrow. That sounds sort of proactive, doesn't it? He doesn't just say, don't be sad. He says, remove sorrow. That sounds like a procedure. That sounds like a spiritually surgical procedure. I'm going to go into my heart and I'm going to remove the sorrow that's in my heart. Can you actually do that? Can you actually remove sorrow? Is it something that we can stake and clamp onto it and say, get the shovel or the spade and say, all right, this got to go. Do you ever look at your flower bed there and flowers are blooming and pretty, and there right beside them, there's this weed. You didn't plant it. You didn't intentionally fertilize it. You didn't really mean to water it, but there it is. And you say, that's got to come out. And you get your spade and you dig down in there and get under the roots and you pull that weed out. Weeding is a lot less fun than planting flowers. Can I get a witness? Some of you are going to leave today and say, my favorite thing is weeding. I enjoy that more than anything. Some of you say, oh, it's necessary evil. I don't know about your gardens, your yard. We can have a 2-week drought and my weeds will take over. They must not listen to the weather. They don't seem to be offended by the drought. They don't seem to be offended by the weather. But you have to actively, aggressively remove sorrow. What kind of sorrows can you remove? Is it talking about the removal of grief, genuine grief, like the sadness of bereavement? No, I don't think so. I don't think it's talking about sadness that's appropriate. The Bible says we're supposed to weep with them that weep. So if someone says, here's this sad thing that happens, you'd say, like, hey, I'm sorry, I don't do sorrow. No, we're supposed to weep with those that weep. So it's not talking about bereavement here, or not even talking about sadness. One student of the word here, he says, this sorrow is not bereavement or necessary grief or even unavoidable sadness. This is whining and grumbling and murmuring. It's not the honest announcement that I'm very sad because of this bad thing happened and it's made me sad, and you're appropriately sad, and people say, well, that is sad, and we can weep with you about that. But this kind of sorrow is grumbling. It's mumbling. It's bitterness. It's resentment. It is almost self-pity. It says you need to remove that. The New Testament will talk about removing the root of bitterness. You know, when bitterness, and everybody knows the difference between bereavement and bitterness. I've lived enough. I've witnessed enough. I think there's a palpable difference between bereavement and bitterness. I might not be able to quantify it. or put into words, but I can sense the difference between bereavement and bitterness. I have sometimes I've had to battle it myself. When my brother died suddenly, I experienced bereavement, but I also suddenly I began to develop bitterness about it. Bitterness about why was he taken? What was this senseless automobile mishap? And I found myself being bitter about it, resentful. I knew the difference because I've had bereavement that did not produce bitterness. So I think this sorrow here is self-pity. It's bitterness. It's frustration. It's being annoyed that somehow God has let you down or life has let you down. It says you need to remove that. You need to get that bitterness out of there. There's no place for that. Bereavement, yes. Weep, yes. Sorrow with godly hope, yes. But no bitterness. No bitterness allowed. You need to put a sign up. No bitterness allowed. Removing that kind of sorrow. Then remembering, he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, remember now. We'll look at this again in another setting, but remember now thy Creator. Something about this Creator relationship, this image of God relationship, this who am I or to whom do I belong? It says, always remember your Creator. You did not create yourself. You did not bring yourself into existence. You are God's creation. You're God's creature. You're fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. Always be remembering that. This will help you with your purpose. This will help you with your life goals. This will help you with, why am I here? You think, why am I here in these difficult circumstances? Why am I suffering this? Or why am I enduring this? Why do I have this opposition or these obstacles in my life? Well, remember this. You belong to God. Your time, your talents, your treasures, they're all gifts from God. And if God's appointments allow this in your life, there's nothing in your life that God's sovereign providences and purposes have not considered and weighed. God's working all things together for good. And some of them are very bitter and some of them are very, very painful. But just remember, you're God's project. Ephesians 2 says you're God's poem. We're his workmanship. We're the work of his hands. God has made us in his image. If we're saved, he's remaking us in the image of his Son. He says, always remember that. If you forget that, you'll forget the ownership. You'll forget the accountability factor. You'll forget the judgment thing. You might even resent it. You might say, well, who is God to call me into judgment? He's your creator. He's your sustainer. He's the reason your heart beats. He's the reason you have breath. He's the one that gives you the next breath. You owe him everything. He owes you nothing. He doesn't even owe you an explanation. That really aggravates us sometimes. I'd like an explanation. Well, sometimes you get it, sometimes you don't. Just remember that. Now, you can rail against that. You can say, well, I don't like that. I just don't think it ought to be that way. I ought to be the captain of my soul. I ought to be the master of my fate. I ought to chart my own course and do whatever I want to do. Sounds like a toddler to me. If I want to stick my fork in that electrical outlet, I have personal autonomy. No, I'm not going to let you do that. Sometimes grown-ups sound like toddlers. I think if I want to do something, I should be allowed to do it. Well, maybe yes, maybe no. You don't belong to you. Remember your Creator. And then there's some regretting. I'm I'm not sure exactly how regretting fits into daily Christian experience, but I've heard sometimes people say, like, well, I have no regrets. I think it must be nice. I've got some regrets. That's not going to be, I don't want to infest you with pessimism or something. I've got some steps in my life that I'd say, well, I sure wish I had taken another step, different step. Or that didn't turn out like I thought it would. Yeah, I have some regrets. He says, be careful with your choices because regrets come and there's no pleasure in them. There's no pleasure in the things you regret. You can't undo them. You can't fix them. You can't change them. You can only regret them. Now, human experience can be what it is. I suspect we've all got one, or two, or a few. I don't mean to exaggerate it. I don't mean to excuse it. I'm just saying that's the human experience. We've all made bad choices. We've all taken a wrong turn once or twice. Think, boy, if I had that to do over, I would have gone the other way on that. Yeah, me too. I don't know if you've ever misread a situation or misunderstood someone or something. I look back sometimes at some of my teachers. And knowing now what I know about teaching, I realize they were really trying to help me. I couldn't see it. I resented it. I resisted it. I rebelled against it. And I'm thinking, you know, I think that class would have gone better. I think that year would have gone better if I had taken their advice. Regretting part of life. I wish it were not. I regret that it is part of life. You need to minimize that. You need to say, well, how are the best way not to regret things? Choose carefully. Live wisely. God's got some rules that are very clear. You might want to begin by following those rules. I'm absolutely certain if you and I will follow God's rules, I mean the basic, simple rules about what should come first in your life and what matters the most in life, follow God's rules, and I'm absolutely sure we'll have fewer regrets. Now, just be aware that regretting is part of life. And then resolving. He says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Look at the word pleasure, and then go back to our original verse number 9. Rejoice, cheering, removing sorrow. He says, if you don't do this right, you're going to squeeze all of the joy out of life. You're going to rob yourself of incredible pleasures. Now, we often associate the word pleasure with sin. The pleasures of sin are for a season, the Bible says. That's true. There isn't anything wrong with pleasure. Now, some pleasure can be sinful, I get it. But the concept of pleasure or enjoyment or satisfaction is not evil. Matter of fact, sometimes we do something for someone and they say, thank you for helping me with that. we will say, it was my
pleasure.
Yeah. What is that? Does that mean you did something wrong? No, you enjoyed it. It pleased you that you were able to help them. My pleasure. Oh, human depravity and sin really twist this concept of pleasure can confuse people about it. We think, well, if it's pleasurable or if it's enjoyable, it's probably not godly, it's not Christian. That's a lie. I think the Christian life, the pursuit of godliness, I think there are joys unspeakable and full of glory in them. When the Father looked upon His Son, He would say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Pleasure is not in and of itself evil or bad. We need to find the right kind of pleasures, the right kind of joys, the right kind of happinesses, the right kind of cheerfulness. We not only need to experience them ourselves, but we need to be trying to pass them on to others. Finding some way to encourage people. Finding some way to bless them. And bring them some joy. I got a note last Sunday night from Brother Daryl Messer. He was here last Sunday. I didn't ask him to preach. I didn't ask him. He said he's retired now, and he told me, "We're going to be there." And they came, and since he was here, I put him to work. Because he gets into all kinds of trouble if he doesn't have something to do. No, I gave him some letters to read and so forth, and they stayed with us for the day. And they were not, how do I say this? They weren't really recognized or honored in any way. But I got a note from him Sunday night. He said, "I can't tell you what a joy it was to come and be with you today. Thank you for allowing us to be part of the day." I don't remember inviting him. I may have mentioned to him that it was going to happen. I don't remember saying, "I would really like you. You know, you need to be in." Now, when you see Daryl, don't tell him this story. The preacher didn't even really want you to be there. He sent me a note. He says, "We so enjoy being there. What? Nobody did anything for them. No one gave them anything or showed them any particular honor or anything." He says, "We just so enjoy being there." He said, "Thank you for being our friends." "You're welcome." No, I don't. I thought, what is that? I want to be like him when I grow up. That's what I think. Oh, to be a blessing. Rejoicing, removing sorrow, remembering our Creator, regretting wisely, and resolving to be a blessing. Let's bow our heads. Resolving to do the right thing. Now, here today, we've got some choices to make. The reason we give an invitation is because we believe that's a good opportunity for people to take a step of obedience. And now I know in some way every person who listens to a sermon or listens to the song service, they often leave the house of God, I hope they leave the house of God resolving to be thankful, resolving to give heed to what was preached and to apply something and to counter blessings. But sometimes people need to take more specific steps. Sometimes people realize that they're not a Christian and they've never been born again. And they come and they say, "Well, Would you tell me how I can be sure I'm saved? Or maybe someone has trusted Christ and they've never publicly professed Christ as their Savior. And the invitation is a time for them to come and say, I'm trusting Christ. I want God's people to know that. I want them to pray with me and for me. I need to follow the word of baptism. I need to follow the word of church membership. I need to take a step of obedience. Maybe you need to take that step today. Then maybe there are even church members who say, you know, I need to resolve some things. And maybe they're private in your heart and no one else needs to know about it. But maybe you need to share that with God's people and say, preacher, pray for me. Ask God's people to pray for me that I'll make right choices, that I'll use wisdom, that I'll use my time, talent, treasure wisely. Perhaps that's in moving your church membership to the Addison Baptist Church. Maybe it's surrendering to be a greater blessing to your family, to your friends. Whatever step of obedience. Father, I pray you bless the service today. Help us to rejoice in it. Are there hindrances? Yes. Are there distractions? Yes. Are there discouragements? Yes. All probably dealing with some kind of health problems or financial burdens or family difficulties. But Father, in the midst of it all, we can find joy, we can find cheer, we can find encouragement, we can find hope. Help that one, somebody who needs to come publicly today. In Jesus' name we pray. And let's stand. We're going to